subject of sanctification. And so if you'll take your confessions and turn to chapter 12, which is the chapter on adoption, and chapter 13, which is the chapter on sanctification. Sanctification is a major doctrine in the Scriptures, and actually, just in God's providence, we're going to be preaching through Colossians chapter 3, which is focused primarily on the doctrine of sanctification. But before we get into a more in-depth study of the doctrine, I just wanted to read from our confession chapter 12 and chapter 13 in their entirety. So listen now to the summary of what the Scriptures teach on the subjects of adoption and sanctification. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word hath prescribed to them. Now, part of the reason that I decided to read the confession in its entirety at this point was because as we read through the confession, as we study these doctrines, I've been consistently trying to teach at least two things. That, number one, our confession is very interconnected. It's a very interconnected document. That is to say that one doctrine affects and is related to other doctrines in the confession. And that if you take out a particular chapter, then you sort of send ripples through the rest of the document. Or if you deny a particular doctrine, then you send ripples throughout the rest of the document. So what I've tried to do is show that this is an interconnected document because the Scriptures are interconnected. Remember, this is a summary of biblical truth. This isn't something that was just sort of made up. It's all it is just summarizing the Bible's teaching on these subjects. So what I'm trying to show when I show the interconnectedness of the confession is not just say, oh, look how great this confession is, but to say, look how well the Bible fits together as a whole unit. Look at how truth always goes together. Truth is always consistent with itself. And this is important because you'll run into people, as I've said before, that'll say, oh, I don't believe in confessions of faith, or, oh, you know, they're wrong, or something like this. Well, the reality is, as I've said many times, that all of us have a confession of faith. You do believe something about adoption. Now, I don't know what you believe about it. I don't know if you've actually written it down, but you do believe something about it. You do believe something about sanctification. I don't know what it is, but there's something. And so the question is, does your understanding of adoption, does your understanding of sanctification match up not only with the Bible's definition of sanctification and adoption, but does it match up with all of the other doctrines that the Bible teaches? So are you consistent in your understanding of the Scripture, or are you inconsistent? If you are inconsistent, then at that point you have to ask yourself some serious questions. Well, if obviously the truth isn't inconsistent, God's never inconsistent. So if I believe two things that aren't matching up, then I need to maybe rethink this. I need to go over this again and see if I'm correct on this. Now, I just want to point out, first of all, the practical nature of these two doctrines. Because, again, one of the charges against confessions of faith is that they're too bulky, they're just theoretical, they're academic, they're too theological, they're not practical. But I can't think of two more practical chapters than chapter 12 and 13. In fact, if you were to look from chapters 11 through chapter 18, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance, I can't think of a more practical section. In fact, if we were to go around the room this morning and be very honest and raise our hands and say, now, where do you have the most questions? Where do you have the most problems in your Christian walk? The answer is probably not going to be chapter 1 on the Scriptures. It's probably not going to be chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. It's probably not even going to be chapter 5 on predestination on providence and all that. It's probably going to be on assurance, perseverance, sanctification, struggles with my indwelling sin. It's going to be with repentance. I struggle to repent. It's going to be on all of those things. And those are the things that our confession talks about. So we want to make sure that we understand these things because it's a practical subject. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of adoption here in chapter 12, like I said, we're not going to go deeply into it. I just want to point out a couple things. But first of all, it used to be thought, at least according to John Calvin and some of the earlier reformers, Calvin put the doctrine of adoption as a subset or a subcategory under the doctrine of justification. He didn't really treat adoption as sort of a separate entity, sort of discuss it under the doctrine of justification. And it wasn't until the 17th century, in 1644, when the doctrine of adoption was first written down as a separate article in a confession of faith. So in 1644, the first London Baptist Confession of Faith was written and published. And the first London Baptist Confession of Faith is the first Reformed confession that has a separate article or a separate paragraph, separate section for the doctrine of adoption. And then the Westminster Confession, which often claims to be the first to treat adoption as a separate article, but it's actually the second. And the Westminster that was published in 1646 then also has the doctrine of adoption as well. And the second London followed both of those documents. So the doctrine of adoption is something that needs to be separated from the doctrine of justification, because when God declares a guilty sinner to be just, he is acting as a judge. But when he adopts that sinner as his child, he is acting as a father. And so we don't want to lose the fatherhood of God, as we were talking about this morning from Matthew 6. So this particular chapter is very encouraging. When you read, it says, they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. And then you read that list of privileges. It's very, very encouraging. If you are a Christian who struggles with doubt, who struggles with assurance, who struggles with self-worth and self-image problems, and when you look at yourself, you just think, how could God ever love me? I'm just not worthy. This is a chapter that you need to read. And then look at all those verses that are cited down there. Just read through those verses in your own personal devotions and just study those verses and just ask the Lord to bless those verses to you and meditate on those things. So this is meant to be of great practical use. The doctrine of sanctification is also very practical. It answers the whole question, what is the purpose of my life? Well, the purpose of the life of the Christian, as we're going to be seeing from Colossians chapter 3, is to put sin to death and to live a holy life. That's your purpose if you're a Christian. And so it answers that question. It answers the question, what is God doing with my life? How many times have you asked yourself that question? What is God doing? Well, I'll tell you what God's doing. The Bible says God is sanctifying you. He is teaching you to hate sin and to love righteousness. That's what God is doing in your life. But you're always going to be confused about that unless you understand the doctrine of sanctification. So it also deals with expectations. It deals with expectations of what to expect in the Christian life. If you look in paragraph 3 of chapter 13, it says that, well, paragraph 2 and 3, it says you're fighting a war. So Christians are oftentimes told that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, things will go very easily, they'll go very smoothly. And the Bible says, no, actually, you just signed up for a war. you just signed up to fight. So if your expectation doesn't match that, you're going to be very frustrated and very confused. Now, I just want to point out a little bit of the interconnectedness here with respect to these doctrines in the confession. If you look at chapter 12, it says that believers enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. Well, the question is, what liberties do they enjoy? And of course, the answer is chapter 21, where we read of the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So if you're wondering what liberties you have as a child of God, you can read chapter 21, and it explains those things. When we read in the chapter on adoption that we are never cast off, we are chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, and we inherit the promises as heirs of salvation, that's teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So you turn to chapter 17, where it talks about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. When you look at the doctrine of sanctification in chapter 13, it talks about being effectually called, which of course is back there in chapter 10. And then in paragraph 2, it says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. And if you'll turn back to chapter 9, which is the chapter on the will of man, it says in paragraph 4 of chapter 9 that we are freed from our bondage under sin, but we still have remaining corruption. It says we still have remaining corruption, which is exactly what the chapter on sanctification is trying to teach as well. So our understanding of the will of man is affected by understanding of sanctification, and vice versa. When it says in paragraph 3 of chapter 13 that pressing after a heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ has given us, then you ask yourself, which commands am I supposed to obey? And you turn to chapter 19, and chapter 19 says, well, here's the law of God. And so in paragraph 4 of chapter 19, it says that you're not supposed to obey all the laws of Moses. Christians don't have to obey all the laws of Moses. And then in paragraph 5, it says, but you do have to obey the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments. So all of these doctrines go together, and when you miss one, you miss the other. Especially, you'll notice in paragraph 3, the Baptists added this to the Westminster Confession, the very last few lines there, where it talks about Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. And then you'll turn over to chapter 26 of the Confession, where it speaks of the church. And it talks about Christ being the head of his church. It says in paragraph 2 that all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession, it says you're supposed to be gathered as a particular church. So if somebody was to say, describe the members of your church to me, you would say, well, the members of our church are those who have professed faith in Christ, but they are people who are obeying the commands of Christ. They are people who struggle with sin. Sometimes you go to a church where the pastor either preaches from the pulpit or the people sort of treat you as if, well, we don't sin here. You know, you sort of walk in and you sort of feel like, oh, I'm the only sinner here. Well, maybe I don't really fit in. And everybody else kind of looks at you like, yes, you are the only sinner here. And then you just don't really feel like you fit in. Well, our doctrine of the church tells us that the people that make up the church are people that are fighting against sin. So the only people that are going to be members of this congregation are people that are fighting against sin. That's who we've got. That's what the church is made up of. So that's very encouraging. All these things go, they look forward to the doctrine of the church and they look backward to the doctrine of sanctification. And when you put all these things together, it really starts to influence the life of the church. Again, when people say they don't have a confession, my guess is that you could walk into their church and in about 5 minutes, you could understand what they really believe. You walk into a person's home. My guess is in about 5 minutes, you can understand what's really important. If they have a huge leather couch, you know, that's circled, and they have a huge TV that's on the wall, and all the seats are facing the TV, then you can say to yourself, they think TV is important. Now, whether that's good or bad, you know, it's just they think TV is important. They've oriented their whole living room around the fact that they're all looking at the TV. If you walk into a person's house and there's no dining room table and there's no chairs and there's just a lot of sort of takeaway boxes just sort of littering the floor, you say, well, these people don't think that it's important to sit down and eat together as a family. Now, whether or not that's right or wrong is, again, that's a judgment that families have to make. But you can tell what people think is important. You can look in their wardrobe and you can look and say, oh, this person has 85 different sets of clothes. They think clothing's important. This person has 3 sets of clothes. They don't think clothing's important. You can tell. You can tell. And when you walk into a church, you can tell the exact same thing. You can say, oh, these people think that God's word is actually really important. Oh, these people think that singing is important. Oh, these people think that trying to look holy is important, or, you know, whatever it is. You can tell. You can tell where people put their emphasis. So what I'm trying to do and what we're trying to do as we go through this is to say we want to be self-consciously affected by the Word of God. That means we want to think about the culture of our church and what we're saying to people when they come in the door, and we want it to be dictated by the Scriptures, not just sort of whatever happens to happen. We want it to be governed by the Scripture. Now, any comments or questions about some of those things, some of the practicality of these doctrines or the interrelatedness here that you see with these doctrines? Any comments that you have about that? All right. Well, let me just give you a brief outline, and this outline is very, very basic for chapter 13. It comes from Sam Waldron's commentary on the Confession. He says that paragraph 1 is just a description or a definition of sanctification. And then paragraphs 2 and 3 are the distinctives of sanctification, or sort of how it looks in real life. And today we're not going to be able to cover it all. We'll just look at paragraph 1 and look at the description or the definition of sanctification. But before we even do that, I want to just mention a few of the differences between justification and sanctification. What are the two overarching differences? And there are a number of differences. I'm not going to mention every single one. But the first difference between the two of them is a difference in the nature. Justification is a change of state. It's a change of status. God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous. Sanctification is a change of nature, that you are actually now a regenerated individual. You are actually now a person who cares about holiness. Justification doesn't change your nature. Sanctification changes your nature. Justification declares you to be righteous. Sanctification is something that is a change of the whole person. Also, the matter is different too. When we talk about justification, if somebody says the righteousness of justification, well, the righteousness of justification is Christ's righteousness. But if somebody says the righteousness of sanctification, then whose righteousness are we talking about? Ours, yes. We're not talking about Christ's righteousness anymore. Christ isn't righteous for us in that sense. In other words, when you do a good work, it is your work. Now, it is by the power of God the Holy Spirit, but it's still yours. You're the one who did it. Your mind was engaged, your heart was engaged, your will was engaged. So when we talk about justification, it's only the righteousness of Christ. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about our personal righteousness. And that gets to the properties of justification and sanctification as well. And that is to say that justification, as we mentioned before, is a once-for-all act. It's a judicial act. It's not a process. It's a once-for-all act, whereas sanctification is a process. You are being sanctified. You are justified. You are being sanctified. When we talk about sanctification, we differ in our levels of sanctification. We differ in our levels of sanctification. There are people who are more advanced in their holiness than others. Now, there is no one here who is more advanced in their justification than anyone else. We are all the exact same with respect to justification because it's Jesus' righteousness. Peter says in 2 Peter that you have received a faith of equal standing with ours. Well, why was their faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter? It's because they were both believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But our sanctification is not all the same. Some people's sanctification is more advanced than others. And we are all called to advance as far as we possibly can in our own sanctification. The other difference is that with respect to our relationship to sin, justification frees us from the guilt of sin, but sanctification frees us from the power of sin. So we need freed from the guilt, but we also need freed from the power. So again, we look at these different things to understand the wisdom of God, and we also look at these things so we're not taken in by errors. There's some men today, and I can't remember if it's actually been written in a book. I do believe that it has, but I don't want to say something that's not true. But there is a teaching that's going around in evangelical circles that's being preached that sanctification by faith alone. Well, no, that's not true. You are justified by faith alone. You are not sanctified by faith alone. Sanctification takes a great deal of work on your behalf. The whole attitude of sanctification just means you're just realizing that you're justified. You're more sanctified the more you think about your justification. That's not true either. You're more sanctified when you actually put your sin to death. You're not more sanctified just by thinking about justification. Thinking about justification gives you the power and strength to put sin to death, but you actually have to put the sin to death to be sanctified. So we need to be careful about some of these things that are going around. You'll hear sometimes pastors will get up and say, well, you know, there's no difference between us and an unbeliever. You know, we're all sinners. No, that's not true. There is a very big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There's a very big difference between an unbeliever and a non-believer. Yes, they're both sinners, but one is justified and trying to kill their sin. One is not justified and they love their sin. There's a big difference there. So we need to be careful about some of these things that are being said in evangelical circles and make sure that we don't fall into the trap of, well, it's all by grace. Well, don't work. It's all by grace. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean it's all by grace? What do you mean don't work? Don't work for my justification, but I better be working for my sanctification. So any thoughts about those differences? I just wanted to mention those differences before we get into some of the details on sanctification. I think you'll see these differences come out as we read some of the scriptures here. But any thoughts that you have? I don't know all the teaching that goes around here in Perth. I'm more familiar with the bad teaching that happens in the U.S. So, and the U.S. is very good at exporting their bad teaching, unfortunately. So if you guys hear something, feel free to come up and let me know or talk to me about it and say, hey, I heard this preacher saying this. What do you think about that? Or, you know, in Perth, you know, this famous guy is always talking about this or something. So feel free to talk to me because I don't always know what sorts of things are out there. But yeah, I'll always feel free to say something.
Where do you get the TV evangelist from? From America?
Right.
Copeland's, Howard Brown's, Jesse Duplantis, et cetera, et cetera. And they produce terrible doctrines.
Right.
But many, many Christians, and I know many born-again Christians in Victoria.
Sure.
Used to follow them. And I used to try and explain to them that, the problems with following them, but they liked it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Well, I want to start off by looking at a number of scripture verses on sanctification. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. We're going to sort of work backwards. We're going to start in 1 Peter and work backwards in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, the first foundational truth that I want to lay for us from these scriptures that we're looking at is something that's very simple, but something that is often completely ignored. It's a very plain biblical teaching, but when it comes to sanctification, it's often completely ignored. And that truth is that Jesus' death on the cross was for the purpose of our justification. We know that, and we've been talking about that. And most evangelical Christians would probably agree with that. They would say, oh yes, I believe that. Jesus died for my sins. And, I didn't do anything. Jesus did it for me. And most people are pretty solid on that. They're real good with that. But we also have to remember that Christ died on the cross for our sanctification as well as our justification. That one of the reasons that Christ died was to sanctify people, not just justify people. So I want to point that out in some of these scriptures, and then I want to draw some conclusions from that. So you'll see here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So the question is this. If you look in verse 21, it says that Jesus left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. Well, the obvious question then to ask is, what kind of example did he leave? What does it mean to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ? And the immediate answer of verse 22 is, he committed no sin. That's your example. That's your example. When you think about following Christ and following in his footsteps, what does it mean? It means putting sin to death. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. There's your example. That's who you're supposed to be like. That's your goal that you're achieving. Now, obviously, as the Bible teaches, all of us will not reach that goal in this life, but that is still our example. That's still the goal that we're shooting for. And then, in verse 24, it can't be any more plain than that he died on the cross, not that we might be justified, although that's true, but that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And he's not talking there about one act of dying to sin and living. He's talking about your whole life here. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you would live a life of sanctification. So when we talk about the purpose of Jesus' death, one of the purposes was that you would live a holy life. That you would live a holy life. Turn just a few pages backwards to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. It says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now, the term sanctified here probably refers to setting apart. It probably is not referring to that lifestyle of warring against sin. When it says that he wanted to sanctify the people by his blood, it probably is referring to the fact that he's trying to take a people unto himself and to say these are to be a holy people. But it's still the question, they're a sanctified people, they're set apart to do what? Why did Christ make them a holy people in the first place? And the answer is, he set them apart to live a holy life. So you still can't escape that aspect of sanctification, even when we talk about setting someone apart. And then perhaps the most plain passage, if you'll turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is perhaps the plainest and most comprehensive passage on this subject. The word sanctify is not used in this context, but it's plainly what it's talking about. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So he didn't just give himself to justify us, although that's true. He gave himself so that we would be zealous for good works. It cannot be any more plain than in Titus 2:14. Now, the conclusions that I want to draw from that are, number one, that our salvation is a very, very big salvation. Oftentimes you'll hear guys stand up and say something like this: well, we just want this church to be focused on the gospel, right? And everybody's kind of thinking, yes, okay, that sounds good. We want our church to be focused on the gospel. And the pastor says, we're just going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the people say, yes, okay, that's good. We just want Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then the pastor never talks anything about indwelling sin, never talks about warring against temptation, never talks about the life of sanctification. And the excuse is, well, we're just talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're just talking about the gospel. Well, if you talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, you have to talk about sanctification, because verse 14 says that's why he died in the first place. You can't talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified without talking about a life of sanctification, because that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24. That's why he took your sins in his body on the tree, so that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. So if you're not hearing the whole gospel, then you are hearing less than what the scriptures teach. If you're not hearing all the reasons for which Jesus died, then you're not getting the full message that you need to hear. And so some pastors will just try to trim it down and trim it down, trim it down to the bare minimum, and it's only always ever about forgiveness of sins. That's true. But that is not the full scope of Christ's death on the cross. Jesus was thinking about more than just your justification. He was thinking about your sanctification. Now, that ought to be really, really encouraging. Because what if you only hear the message that says, oh, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that only goes to your justification. And you say to yourself, yeah, but I've got a lot of sin in my heart, and every day I have to fight against it. And you hear, well, sorry, Christ's death only pertains to justification. Well, that's not much help. That's not going to do me any good. I want to know that Jesus' death on the cross was also for my sanctification, so that I know this is going to work, so that I'm not out there on my own. What a terrible thing to tell somebody who's really struggling with sin, sorry, Jesus' death, just that's not really what it was for. It was only so you could be a Christian, so I guess you'll just have to kind of struggle on your own. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, no, Jesus died on the cross for your sanctification. So when you are struggling, when you are battling, you can say to Satan, Jesus died so that I would be holy today. And I'm walking in his power and in his death and in his resurrection. I'm going to conquer this sin. That is a much better message, and it's biblical, than just the message of, oh, well, you're forgiven, and you know that's all we're ever going to talk about. That's just not comforting or encouraging to the people of Christ, and it's not biblical. So we want to be a congregation that says, yes, just Jesus Christ and him crucified, but all that that means. We want to talk about all that his death actually affects and means. That's the kind of preaching that we want to hear from this pulpit. And then secondly, the second thing is, not only is just the bigness of our salvation, But this speaks to the whole debate between Calvinists and Arminians. I don't often deal with this directly, simply because it's not always productive to do so. But we do need to ask the question, if Jesus died for the sanctification of his people, then did Jesus die for everyone in the exact same way? And the answer is no, he didn't. He didn't. He only died for his people because one of the reasons he died was for their sanctification. He wasn't just providing a potential salvation. He was providing an actual salvation and an actual life of sanctification and an actual life of glory after you die. So when we talk about the purpose of Christ's death, we cannot just say, oh, well, Christ died for everybody and he just died for everybody the same. That's not true. That's not true. Because one of the reasons for which he died was sanctification. And if that doesn't take place, then Christ's work was frustrated and he didn't do a good job. Can you imagine if Christ came to God the Father and said, well, I died for that person's sanctification, but they just don't seem to be doing very well. It's just for some reason for them, it's just not working. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. No, Christ comes to the Father and says, I died for that person's sanctification. They're going to be sanctified. This is certain. This is not something that we have to wonder about here. So sometimes the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism goes along the lines of, well, you know, you're restricting Christ's death, and I don't like that. Well, both camps restrict Christ's death. The Calvinists restrict it to the actual people to whom it's applied, but the Arminians restrict it to its power and its efficacy. And they are basically saying Christ's death wasn't powerful enough and wasn't efficacious enough to accomplish all that he wanted to do. He wanted to sanctify you, but it just didn't work. He wanted to save you, but it didn't work. And the Calvinist says, no, the Bible says Jesus did it. He accomplished his work. And part of that work was sanctification. So, one of the reasons why these two camps are sometimes so divided and far apart is because those who would hold to an Arminian position are not fully understanding all the purposes for which Christ died. They're not fully understanding all of the reasons for which Christ died. They're not fully grasping that he died not only for justification, but for sanctification and for glory as well. It's all one salvation. It's all one thing. And it's not a potential salvation, it's an actual salvation. So the way that you could easily sum this up is in the words of Christ when he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Right? Isn't that a wonderful verse? You don't have to clean your life up before you come to Christ. He came to call sinners. But he came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't just come to just call sinners. He called sinners to repentance, that is, to a life of holiness. So yes, it's true that any and every sinner did come to Jesus with their sin, in their sin, filthy, filthy, filthy. But no sinner ever left the presence of Christ still filthy. Christ cleaned them and they went away washed and they lived a washed life in the Lord. So Christ would often say, go and sin no more. I take you, you have been living a life of sin, and I accept that, and I save you, but now the life that you live is a life of repentance and faith in Christ. So sinners to repentance is what we want to remember here. Any comments or questions about some of those things? About the bigness of God's salvation? go ahead. Okay, I guess I would just have to understand the context a little better in which he was preaching. I mean, certainly repentance is a change of mind, but true biblical repentance can only be done by someone who has been regenerated. That means that their whole nature has been totally reversed and changed. So repentance also means not only that you change your mind, but you have new affections, you hate the sin, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Repentance is not changing your mind about Christ or what he's done. Faith is fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance has respect to turning away from sin. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and faith and repentance, you know, it can get a little bit semantic because faith and repentance are always together. You never have one without the other. So sometimes, they overlap in terms of our ability to distinguish. There's an overlap there. We can't always say, oh, that's faith, that's repentance, you know, that kind of a thing. Yeah. Yeah, any other comments or questions? All right, well, I hope this was helpful for you this morning. I hope it was encouraging. And I hope you see that it's, when we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, we are talking about the work of the believer in putting sin to death. But it's Christ died for this. It's his goal. So you're doing something for which he died. So right from the start, you're never on your own with this work.